Galatians 3 and verses 10 to 15. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live by in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, of this passage, which really runs from chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, but more in chapter 3, Gresham Machen was a theologian in the 20s in America, but a man to be revered. And he said of the doctrine of the atonement, it is mysterious, but it is not intricate. It is wonderful, but so simple that a child can understand. Now, what we have here in those verses, 10 to 14, is the clearest explanation of the atonement that there is in the whole Bible. It's an extremely clear description of it. Luther, writing about these verses, said, the popish sophisters, and sophisters by that he meant people who twist and wriggle their way through and bring out subtle answers, the popish sophisters are more dumb than the fishes. They stare at this passage like a cow stares at a new door. He meant that they couldn't make head nor tail of it. Now, what concerns us is not that Rome has never been able to make head nor tail of this, but the new perspective. And they find these verses so difficult, you just listen to their statements on them. The new perspective claim that the law did not demand perfection. They deny that if you break one point of the law, you break the whole law. And that the law itself, they say, is able to provide atonement for sinners. That is the basis of the new perspective, which has reinterpreted the whole of Galatians, best known through the writings of Tom Wright, but really reflecting the writings of a man called Dunn and Donaldson and others. Now, Dunn says of these verses that the passage is, and you listen to his words, one of the most difficult to follow that Paul ever dictated. Do you find it difficult? I find it most easy. I can't see what he's driving at. Another of the new perspective advocates, a man called Donaldson, says of Galatians chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 7, and he calls this a maze of labored exegesis, and then he goes on, puzzling illustration, and cryptic theological shorthand. Cryptic means hidden or involved to the point where you can't understand it. Now you listen to Tom Wright, the great advocate. He claims that the language here is designed for a particular task within a particular argument, not for abstract, systematized statement. In other words, he's denying the atonement being part of our theology. He thinks that the curse in verse 13 is about exile rather than death. So that, and I quote him, in the cross of Jesus, the Messiah, the curse of the exile itself reached its height and was dealt with once and for all, so that the blessing of covenant renewal might flow out of the side, as God always intended. Well, I would deny that, but still. What it means, says Tom Wright, is the passage is directed at the Jews, not the Gentiles. It isn't a general passage about the atonement, but a passage about the law. So Jesus himself, as King of the Jews, says Tom Wright, took on himself the brunt of the exile rather than taking on himself the penalty of sin. So what Tom Wright is saying is the cross was an exile, not a penalty for sin. Now we reply, this passage from chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 7 is so simple that any born again person can understand it, but the unsaved always stumble at it, as Luther put it, stare like cows at a new barn door. The Bible says the gospel is this, not Christ was exiled for sinners, but that Christ died for sinners. We say Christ's work is here explained simply and clearly. There's no two ways about it. It's a simple, clear passage. Now, let us go further into what they find so intricate, and we shall find it plain enough and clear enough that in Christ's cross, God's love for sinners met his justice and both were satisfied, and they could not have been in any other way possible. Martin Luther wrote this of Galatians 3:10-13, and he was speaking correctly. It is, and I quote him, sweet exchange between Christ and the sinner. And then I quote him again, therefore, my dear brothers, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him, despairing of your own self, saying, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, and you have given to me what I am not. Now, Luther was quite correct in that, and the new perspective, changing death to exile as the penalty of the law and making it apply to Jews for their Ten Commandments, is nothing to do with the case. They've twisted it. So now let's turn to verse 14 of chapter 3, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, remember that Paul is still dealing with a subject he's been dealing with ever since verse 5 of chapter 2. He calls it, if you look at chapter 2 verse 5, the truth of the gospel, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's what he's concerned about, the truth of the gospel. And if the Galatians give this up, well, he's worked there in vain, and the whole thing's just a ruin. And so he means there, salvation is the free gift of God, received by faith in Christ crucified without any human merit added. That's what Luther means by it, and he's perfectly clear when you read his writings. Then, what I want to ask you is, why can't Paul stop here? He keeps on starting off again just when you think he wants to stop. Well, the answer is that the Judaizers, these teachers who'd come in, could not accept this simple gospel principle, faith alone. They insisted men must contribute something to their salvation. So they added to faith in Jesus the works of the law. How is Paul going to answer? Well, now he changes his tack. He turns to the Old Testament in verse 15 and he switches subjects. So he switches from the promise of God in verse 14 to the covenant. And in verse 16, he switches back again from the covenant to the promises. Well, now, how can he run an argument changing his subject from covenant to promises and back to promises? It's because to speak of one speaks of the other. The promise God made to Abraham was by covenant. Now, would you turn with me to Genesis 17:7, and you'll see it's very clear indeed there. Genesis 17:7. His promise is this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So God connects covenant and promise right together. Now, Paul wants to hammer this home. And so what he does is it's worth getting some of these phrases because you'll have to deal with people, to an ad hominem argument. An ad hominem means turning to a human argument, one we can all understand, to prove a spiritual point. And that's what he's doing here. So in writing, Paul often refers to the law, and he's referring to the law here, and he does it by referring to things about the law which any ordinary listener of his or reader of his would, when he wrote it, have understood simply and easily. So what he's doing here is taking a principle he often uses. One of the ways he uses it is in Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. And it's worth reading Romans 7, because here he's taking a point from the law of the land and making it teach a spiritual truth. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," and here he moves on to the spiritual, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So Paul there uses a very simple illustration from the law of the land and makes people see the force of it spiritually. Now, I want you to think again at what he said about the covenant in Genesis 17:7, it's explained in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 19. And it's important to grasp this, and it's make it very clear in our minds. These verses in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 19, make it clear that the promises to Abraham had their basis in the covenant. God would establish between Abraham and his seed, which he did in Genesis 17:7, as we've seen. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Now let's read Hebrews 6:13 to 19. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, you see that's the heirs of promise by a covenant, the immutability of his counsel, that his covenant doesn't change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul hammers home his arguments by human application to prove spiritual points. And in writing, I say again, Paul often appeals to the law. Points that would be well known to the ordinary man or woman and would be understood easily. So if you turn to Romans 7, verses 1 to 3, you will see another way Paul uses this. Romans 7, 1 to 3, which we saw, that it's how a woman is married to a man, but if he dies, she's free to marry somebody else. And what he's getting from it is union with Christ for those who had before been married to the law means we are dead to the law and united to Christ. Now, in this method, Paul is copying the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is often accused of spoiling the gospel. And what they say about him is, well, Jesus made the gospel nice and simple, but then Paul came along and complicated it all, and the church followed Paul, and the result is all this theology and quarrelling ever since, and it's a great shame. But he appealed here to the Lord Jesus. Look at Luke 13, verse 15. And you'll see what I'm driving at. When the Lord Jesus wanted to prove something, he appealed to the common sense of the Galilean peasant against all the learned talk of the doctors of law. Luke 13 and verse 15. Ruler of the synagogue had said they'd got to come on the 6 days and not on the Sabbath day to be healed. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the seventh Sabbath day? And you see, everyone understood. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. That's how Paul handled the law. He followed the Lord Jesus. And if you think it's only there, will you look at chapter 14 and verse 5? And they about healing on the Sabbath day. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again for these things. So the Lord Jesus used this method of getting a spiritual truth over by appealing to things which any peasant would have understood from his own daily life straight away. Now, our Lord did the same in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. And it's worth looking at verse 13. And he was cast, some of them said in Luke 11 verse 13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He says, you fathers and mothers, give good things to your children. Why doesn't God give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So he proves a spiritual point by appealing to something any of them understood very easily. And I don't believe there's a Sunday school teacher who doesn't do it today. You speak to the children about things they understand. So let's turn back then to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. And it's here we are. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, what does he mean, I speak after the manner of men? Well, I'm taking a human example, is what he means. Or, and this is how one translation translates it, let me give you an everyday illustration. And the illustration he uses is a man leaving a will, or a woman leaving a will. We call a will a last will and testament. Now, our version translates it covenant. But you see, covenant is the same word as the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So covenant and testament are the same thing. And it translates what refers to here and in verse 17 to the covenants of God. Now, let's look closely at this. This New Testament is written in what's called Koine Greek, which means common Greek, the Greek of the trade language and commerce and that of the Mediterranean basin. But in the Greek papyri and in the classical Greek, which was spoken in Athens, where they spoke of a will, they used this word, covenant. Now, you can see it, it's translated will here, if you take Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 17, and it's seen there very clearly. Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 17. And for this cause, He, that is Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there is also of necessity the death of the testator. Now, what Paul is getting at is that a covenant, a will, was unalterable. Now, any reader would have grasped that. It isn't a difficult thing to grasp, that in ancient Greek law, you couldn't make a will and then change it. Once you'd made your will, that was it. You couldn't touch it, you couldn't alter it, add a coat of seal, or write another instead of it. Once you'd written your will, full stop. That was the end of the matter when it had proper witnesses. But Paul wishes to make the point that a will is unalterable, but in New Testament times, a problem occurs for the Gentile reader. And that is, the word used here for will or covenant in Galatians 3, verse 15, does not occur. In the form that it occurs in classical Greek. It was sunathiki there, here it's diathiki. Now, diathiki had to involve the death of the translator, of the testator. So that the word Paul is using was understood by ordinary people to mean, if this will is to stand, then the man has to die first. Then the will stands, like it does with us. Now, the problem is this. If God was one party to a covenant, how could God die? You see, in the old will, it wasn't a problem in the old Greek, but in the Roman law, it was a problem. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 15, we looked at, and right up to verse 21, he's showing how the apostles overcame this difficulty. And here is how the whole of the apostolic band overcame it. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, he brings death into it. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. He's dealing with Roman law. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now I won't go on from there, but you can see Paul is meaning in Galatians 3 that God's will and testament to Abraham needed ratifying by death. And that death was shown in the blood of the covenant sacrifices. Abraham had it when God on his own walked through between the cut in two pieces of the sacrifices as a smoking lamp in the night time. There he was signifying that by death he accepted a covenant that could not be changed or annulled in any way. Now that is the strength of the atonement. It rests on the death of the testator. And the Lord Jesus' death is well known. But God showed it by the death of sacrificial animals. Now the point Paul is making is that a will is unalterable, which by ancient Greek law was so, and could not be in any way revoked or changed. But if Paul is referring to Roman law here, and we think he is, and that was the law in Galatia at the time, which people would have understood, so just as British law allows changes, Roman law allowed changes. Now, what does he mean then by this, that in verse 15, you can't, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto? Well, he could mean no third party disannuls it or adds to it or modifies it. But I don't think that's what he does mean. I think what he means is something more likely. That after the death of the testator, no one can alter a letter or a word or a clause. And that was true of British law, of Roman law, and of Greek law. Once the man's dead, you can't go round and alter a will. It's impossible. So in some ways, God's promises are unchanging. And so what he's saying is, what God promised Abraham overrides the law. Because God's law cannot be changed. The law could not be brought in later to annul the promise. You see what he's saying? He's taking them up. They said the law comes and we Jews stand by the law and we must have the promise by the law. He says no, the law impossible to revoke what God promised Abraham. That must stand because of the death of the testator shown by blood. That is what Paul's argument here. Now, I conclude here, because there isn't time to go on, although it's slightly lengthy conclusion. The first thing is this. Every Christian has an absolute duty that their word can be trusted 100% all the way. And if you go round changing your word and breaking your word, then don't expect people to believe that God doesn't. They'll say they're all the same. And you see, that means this. It means that God told the Jews, you have entered in under Jeremiah into a terrible covenant with the kings of Babylon, who now virtually rule you. You are not to break that covenant and go to Egypt. And although they wanted to go to Egypt and break the covenant, God said, if you do, I'll put a curse on you, and I'll bring the king of Babylon, and I'll be with him, and he'll destroy you. Now, we have entered into a covenant as a land over this common market. Think about it. I abominate the common market. I can't help it. I really, really dislike it. But I wouldn't ever advise anybody to start revoking it. We've given our word. We gave it freely. If under deceit and distress, and we're bound by it, by God's way. And we Christians have no right to go changing our word. Now, again, this passage has something else to teach us, and that is the importance of theology. Now, Billy Sunday, excuse me using a personal illustration, there's very few of us, and I dare, but my father was one of the very first ministers, six of them I think in England, who invited Billy Graham to this country. And that was in 47, I think. He came to St. John's, Deptford, and he came to Greyfriars and a very few other churches. And when he came, the person who gave him a testimonial was an evangelist called Billy Sunday. Now I want you to note that Billy Sunday is said, I've never proved it, but I believe it's so, to have ended up in universalism, that all go to heaven, whatever they believe and whoever they are. Now, Billy Sunday wrote this about theology. He said it in one of his sermons. I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I'm on my way to glory. Well, he may have been, but I don't think that is a good way of tackling theology. A lot of Christians do tackle it like that, very like Billy Sunday. You understand the way of salvation properly. When you get these twisted teachings like the New Perspective, unless you've got a real grasp of the atonement as laid down here by Paul, and the death of the testator and the blood showing that God accepted it as that, you cannot possibly stand your ground. Now that is why Paul starts off in verse 15, brethren or brothers. What he's doing is making them see that he loves them. He may have told them off, oh foolish Galatians, but now he's saying, I told you off as somebody who really loves you. And you'll find that if you read the rest of Galatians, he uses the term brethren or brothers more and more, because he's trying to bring home to them that what he's doing is loving them and saying to them the things like a father would say to a child. And what he wants them to grasp is that they can not be moved away from the truth of the gospel and the hope of glory into some new gospel being propounded by these subtle new teachers, but that they know enough to stand their ground. That is why I've never agreed with those who say that a minister doesn't need anything but the Spirit of God. Well, you know, what you think of when you're digging your garden on a Monday morning, some brand new brilliant idea on the Bible, may not stand the test when you get it down and look at what millions of others, and certainly hundreds of thousands, have thought about those verses. You want to think. We need to know and be sure that what we're teaching is theology and agrees with what the church has taught down the ages. Now, I know the church has taught many wrong things, and I'm not suggesting anyone takes up any one of them, but we are not free just to go freelance at these things. Amen.